explained, it's our custom that on the mornings which we observe the Lord's Supper, the entire service is given to that. We're not saying that should be a standard practice among everyone. Our reason for doing it is because the Bible commands that, Paul said, you are neglecting the importance of the Lord's Supper because when you come together, you didn't come together with that in mind. You didn't come together for that purpose. You came together for other things, and then the Lord's Supper was part of that. And for many of us, our experience has been growing up, we've been in churches where the Lord's Supper was something added to the end of a service. And so it's something that we need to find ways to continually emphasize the significance of what we're doing. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians and the first chapter. We are using this text in our regular series, looking at how Paul describes discipleship. Paul does not use the word discipleship. Paul uses the concept of being in Christ and walking worthy of the calling by which we're called. It is the fulfillment of what Jesus meant by discipleship. Last week we began by pointing out that the first thing that has to happen for a person to be a disciple is repentance. That discipleship isn't taking someone who's born again and just thrusting upon them all kinds of ministries and possibilities and techniques for prayer and saying, now that you're different, here's how you live. It begins with that utter understanding that the entire slate has been wiped clean, that I've turned 180 degrees from who and what I was to what God wants me to be. I want to point out that that starts with understanding forgiveness. What Paul is going to do in the first 14 verses is say, before you can be a disciple, you need to understand and look back and have a clear view of what God has done and what God has given to you, what the triune God has done for you and is doing to you. This morning is the Lord's table, and I just want to look at the first of the things that Paul is going to discuss that God has given to us. We'll get to this full exposition next week, but we'll look at verse 7 this morning. In Him, that's the Beloved One, the Son, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's interesting that everything that we do and we teach is about making things simpler, making things easier to understand, about putting the cookies kind of on the bottom shelf. There's a danger in that. The danger is we simplify and we cheapen something that was meant to be thoughtful, that was meant for us to think more deeply and more broadly, to have a wider understanding. We wouldn't do that with a human relationship. We wouldn't expect that when you're married to somebody that everything about your relationship is thoughtless and a light emotion and just easily done. Your wife expects you to try to understand her. That's a lifelong pursuit. That's not something. The Bible actually teaches that it's the duty of the husband to make his wife happy. One of these days I'll give up Hebrew and write a book on that, and then I'll have enough money to support everybody in the ministry. It'll be a bestseller. But that means that any relationship requires a deep commitment to understanding the particulars, to thinking about it. In the New Testament we call this doctrine and theology. And this verse is rich with that. And the way that you understand is by looking at every piece and saying, these pieces are fit together and the order is here. We're looking at forgiveness today, but what I want us to see in this verse is that he doesn't simply talk about the wonders of forgiveness. He leads you on a trail to say, what makes that forgiveness so precious? He talks first about, as we're going to see, the redemption that we have in his blood. And then he talks about the forgiveness. What I want to do is look at forgiveness and then backtrack, looking at the history, looking at what was done for us to have that forgiveness. How did that forgiveness become ours? I think everybody because of their human personality, because of the training they've received as an early Christian, appreciates different things about their salvation. I don't think one is more precious than the other. Some people appreciate the peace of God because the life they led before was such that that was just something that was so new and so precious. Some people appreciate the healing that's to be found in God. Some people appreciate the joy of the Lord that's theirs. For me, it's that word forgiveness. It's the idea, the simple idea that the bands, the power, the binding of sin has been loosed. There is no reason that you have to sin anymore. There is no penalty for your sin. I can hardly comprehend that. We don't want to talk that way. We're afraid if we tell a Christian there is no penalty for your sin, they'll go out and sin. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. What we proclaim is the grace of Jesus Christ. There is no penalty for your sin because God has already paid for it. If you're a born-again believer and you pay for a single sin, then God has cheated the Son, because the Son died and paid the price for that sin. You cannot pay the price for your sin. It's been paid for. But forgiveness is so much more than that. It means I don't have to be under the encircling and snarement of sin. My life doesn't have to be characterized by sin. My thoughts don't have to be sinful. It only takes a moment to think back this week to a train of sinful thought that you had. Maybe it had to do with the discouragement that you let rob you of the joy that you should have had, and the train of thought that led to that. Maybe it was an unworthy thought about someone, an anger, a disappointment, a judgmental. Maybe it was you let your mind run into an appetite, which the Bible calls a lust, when you fulfill it in a godless way. Maybe you did something like that. The wonderful thing is God says you don't have to do that. You're not only freed from the penalty of sin, you're freed from the domination of sin over you. That doesn't mean you will never sin again. That means there's no time in your life when you have to submit to sin. Not a one. When you do it by choice, you run back to God and He forgives you again. Is it that easy? Well, that's not easy. Coming back to God after you've sinned is one of the most difficult things we'll do because of our pride. We want to have a part in our salvation. Well, let me say the rosary, or let me go through some penance, or do something, and then I'm ready to come back to God, and then I'm somehow better. Absolutely not. You turn right to God immediately and say, I come to you the only way I ever came, because Christ died for me. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the ability to close your eyes at night and say it's right with God. It's the ability to say, I have no idea how many breaths I have in my body. And one day I'm going to stand in the presence of the Lord in a way that I don't stand now. When you think of agoraphobia, the fear of open places, can you imagine what it's going to be like? Puny you in front of that enormous bema seat and the face of your Savior and a judgment for everything that you did as a believer, whether it's good or foul. Not a judgment about salvation. Absolutely not. That was done in Christ. That's all gone. But everything you've done is going to be examined for whether it built up the body of Christ or didn't. When you, every night you go to bed and think about that. The only thing you can cling to is I'm forgiven. That when I stand there, I'm made able to stand by Jesus Christ. He holds me up. He sustains me. I'm not alone. That Jesus Christ is not only my judge, He's my Savior and my advocate at the same time. That's forgiveness. And it just overwhelms me. I need that. We're all too aware of our own sinfulness. And you know, people look at you sometimes and think you've got your act together until they observe you more closely for a little bit longer. Then they think, you don't have your act together, but you must have your act together more than me because you're in the ministry. All I have is the same forgiveness you have, and a deep, abiding way of obtaining it. What's interesting to me is what makes this forgiveness so precious in the passage is that Paul describes how it was obtained for us. It's not just forgiveness. You have to understand something. God could not forgive you the way that you now forgive other people. the way that you forgive other people is supposed to be automatic. You sin against me, I forgive you. It's that simple. You steal my car, you're forgiven. Don't ask me why Baptists have a hard time with that concept. How can I forgive him? He'll just steal somebody else's car. That's none of your business. Your treachery against God robbed you of all right to complain about anybody else's sin against you or anyone else. You just forgive. I don't understand Christians who allow themselves to carry wounds from other Christians. How can you do that? You're supposed to say, it's gone. I just forgive you. Somebody comes to you and asks for your forgiveness, already done. I'm glad you came and got it straight. Already taken care of. Clean books. That's all we forgive. God couldn't obtain forgiveness that way because he had to balance the books. Because sin is as real to God as his holiness. God had to be who he was. We don't understand that. We don't live as God lives. We don't understand the enormity of sin. We see its consequences and deal with those. People sick, broken lives, broken relationships, people tormented and tormenting, war, fightings. And we see those things and we deplore them. God deplores the sinfulness and the sin that makes those things real. God is holy, and everything that is not God, he abhors and he hates because it's not right. If it was right, it would be part of him. And he looks at that in a way you and I can't look at that. I wish I could look at sin as God sees it. I'm just too sinful. There's a part of me that always understands when somebody sins because I've sinned myself. But please understand, God's not that way. He looks at that sin and sees that it was devastation. It robs God. It takes what's his, creation. And creation serves itself. It destroys lives. It keeps people from that sweet, constant communion with him, which was their very purpose. So God couldn't just say, I forgive you, I forget about it. He obtained forgiveness by what we call redemption. Redemption, very simply, is purchasing something. It's purchasing something and it is given to you. In English terms, we call it a ransom. It's an amount, a price that's given, handed over, that guarantees that something that is captive will be returned. In America, we use it for the term for kidnappers. Somebody holds something, takes something by force, and you deliver the money, and then that is returned to you. Well, in the biblical terms, what happened is we sold ourselves into sin. In Adam we did it, and every moment we lived, we kept selling ourselves into sin. The Bible calls them the wages of sin. We loved our sin. We preferred it to following God. We thought our sin was righteousness. I'm being a good person. I've got a good philosophy. I'm walking the way I ought. I haven't run over my neighbor's dog with my pickup truck, so I'm not as bad as the next guy. So what's so wrong with me? We loved our sinfulness because it was our own righteousness. It was our own way of being right. God hates it. And God had to deal with it by a purchase. He had to send his son to die a bloody death. His son had to purchase what already belonged to him. There's not a person or thing on this planet that didn't belong to Jesus Christ. He made it. It was made by him and for him. And yet he had to give his life to purchase it from sin because it had sold itself into sin. And that's how we got the forgiveness. It didn't come by God simply winking at sin. Oh, it's okay. It came with a God who recognized the enormity of the sin and said, I am going to make a way. I am going to do something. I am going to work a work that is even greater than that sin. It's called redemption. And it's going to involve the bloody pain and suffering, the spiritual pain that Christ suffered on the cross when the Father turned his back on him. You have to remember that when Christ died, his suffering on the cross was equal to an eternity that you would spend in the lake of fire. That's for one person. The amount of the separation that he had from God for every one of you was the equivalent of an eternity that you would be separated from God. That's the price that Christ paid, and that's how he obtained our forgiveness. So that forgiveness that I have, I can't treat it cheaply. I can't run through life and commit a sin saying I'll be forgiven. Not when I remember that it was obtained through redemption. But what's even more precious is how I received that redemption. Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. I didn't receive that redemption 2,000 years ago. How did I get that redemption? How did it become mine? How do I enjoy forgiveness? This is where I think our theology is so shallow. We picture God's forgiveness as sort of being God gives it to Christ and Christ gives it to us. That somehow God in the cross saw the death of Christ and saw forgiveness, and then Christ distributes it to us. He gives it to you, He gives it to me, and He forgives us. That's not how forgiveness works. There's one phrase that dominates this entire book. That's the phrase, in Christ, in Him. Here's how everything works. Every bit of God's grace. Forgiveness is just a whole list of things. He talks about redemption. He talks about the fact that He gave us, in verse 8, wisdom and prudence. He talks about the fact that we have an inheritance. All of these things, forgiveness is just the first. But everything that God gives, He gives in a very, very specific way. He gave it to Christ, and it stopped there. He gave it to His Son because of what His Son did on the cross, and it stopped there. It didn't reach you and I. It would never reach you and I. It never goes any farther than Christ. How do we get it? The Holy Spirit takes us and puts us into Christ. He doesn't take the blessings of Christ and give them one by one, doling them out like dollar bills. He puts them all in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into Christ. That's why you're forgiven. You're inside Him. The reason you're forgiven isn't because God has dispensed forgiveness. It's because you're inside the one who paid for sins. It's because He couldn't make you pay for your sin. He sees you the way He sees Christ. Everything that He gives to Christ, He gives to you. Every bit of love that He has, He's called the Beloved One. It's in the Beloved One that we receive everything. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. You are in that Beloved One, and the love that the Father has for the Son is the love He has for you. The acceptance that the Father has. My King James Bible in verse 7 talks about He made us accepted in the Beloved. That's one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to translate. We don't have a word for that word accepted. It means He begraced us. The grace which He graced us with. We can't repeat words like that in English. But the outcome, I think, in the way that the King James, the New King James chose to express it is, we're right with God. In Christ, everything we do is accepted. Simple chain. If I want to be a disciple, the first thing I have to do is look back and see what Christ, the Father, and the Son have done for me. See those things they provided and why they provided them. That's next week. It starts with forgiveness, which we remember at this table. And what makes the forgiveness precious is how God obtained it by redemption, by the blood of His Son. And what makes that even more precious is how we received it. Not by it being doled out to us, but by God putting us into Christ. That's why you can say at the end of the verse, according to the riches of His grace. It's not a little bit. You and I can't forgive the way God forgives now. God doesn't forgive partially. God doesn't say, I forgive, but I don't forget. Everything that God gives, He gives in riches. That's all He talks about here. The riches, the abundance, the overflow, the word fullness at the end of this chapter. God does everything absolutely and completely. I love people who are like that. They're like children. Sometimes we find them annoying. I actually find them a blessing. They never do anything by half. I appreciate that. I've had that in my life before. My wife no longer lets me trim the bushes. Sometimes when a man who has not a feeling for horticulture trims the bushes, we had these huge bushes that were covering up our house. They had grown to be like 9 foot tall. So I got them right down to where they were a nice even 3 foot. They weren't supposed to be really 3 foot, but they were even Everything was there, and I thought my wife would have really admired that simple-minded diligence. She only got the simple-minded part as far as it got. But there's a sense in which it's just everything is right there, not done by halves. One thing that characterizes Baptists is doing everything by halves. A little bit here, let's be cautious. A little bit here, let's make sure we don't give it all. We've got to save some of that grace for tomorrow because I might not be as cheerful. God's grace is riches. God's forgiveness is by the riches of His grace. You sit at this table, that tiny bit of dry bread on your tongue represents the enormity of the sacrifice of Christ and His pain and agony and His broken body on the cross. A tiny bit of sweetness in the taste of the fruit of the vine represents the sweetness of the sacrifice, the aroma in Christ's blood that He presented to His Father that made that redemption possible. Saddest of all is God knew how wayward and how childlike we were, so we need an ordinance to remind us of that. How many times this week did you think about that? How many times this week did you think about your favorite team? Did you think about your family? Did you think about problems that have been disturbing you? About people who haven't been doing what they ought to be doing? About that troublesome neighbor? About the car? And how much time did you actually think about the forgiveness and the redemption that are found in Jesus Christ and the riches of His grace? So He brings us back with an ordinance, something that we're to carry on as a church, to hand over generation to generation and to say, you must keep this, to remind us one more time of what it was our Savior did so that we could be forgiven. And that's how we approach this table today. We'll pray, and then we'll be led in song. Father, our service is always meant that you speak to us and we speak to you. You show us from your word and you just open up the riches of what you've done, and then we speak to you in prayer and song and thank you for what you've done. I ask now, Father, that you would do another act, that you would sanctify us, prepare hearts, set us aside so that we might partake of this supper in a worthy manner. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.